Well, good morning, and thank you, worship team. I look forward to Easter Sunday with you early this year, the last Sunday in March. We'll be here in 2 weeks. Easter yet is the one time in the year when people who do not normally come to church are at least open to an invitation. Wouldn't it be delightful if we all worked hard to bring a guest, to have them hear of the best news of great joy for all people? Jesus was born. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus was raised to give us eternal hope. Let's work at that together and look forward to Easter Sunday and pray up to that day 2 weeks from now. Andy and I, my wife, live in Charleston, West Virginia. My mother lives in Springfield, so it's our joy to come up and bunk in with her and be with you on these Sundays. My wife's name is Andrea, but since the fifth grade, she's been called Andy, and it fits, and it works. And maybe you'd be pleased to meet her along the way. She's with me again this morning. She will not be with me every week in this eight-week joyful stint, but for many of the weeks, she will be here. Now, I realize this is a unique Sunday this morning. We all lost an hour of sleep last night. So if the person next to you throughout the morning begins to go off to the land of nod, I want you to discern whether they are praying, and if so, leave them alone. If they are sleeping, I want you to wake them up and encourage them to hear the word of the Lord. If they are snoring, do not receive from them the fact that they were praying. It's not true. Lord, we come to Jesus' words when he said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Since that's true, how precious are these few moments before us. We give them to you with open hearts. Speak, Lord. We are listening. Amen. In November, Nancy Reagan's caretaker heard her ask this question. Why has God forsaken me? I just don't understand why God has forsaken me. Have you ever felt like that? Maybe you feel that way this morning. You're passing through Providence individually that is bearing all the distinguishing marks of what you can see more of God's absence than his presence. It's a page out of the Psalm 22 playbook. My God, why have you forsaken me? This morning I read Psalm 13:1, which begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" In a broken world, it can seem as if God is absent. Maybe you feel that way this morning as an individual. You know, churches can begin to feel like that at times. Collectively, as they put their finger together on the pulse of their history, looking back to where they have been, analyzing the present moment, putting their finger on the pulse, they can say, Lord, you haven't forsaken us, have you? Where are you? How do we make sense of this moment? Has God forsaken our church? Maybe you've been brought to ask that question. This morning, I want to explain what Jesus is doing at Grace Chapel. But what he is doing at Grace Chapel collectively and corporately is also what he's doing individually in our lives. And I have good things to explain such that we will conclude together that quite different from abandoning us, Christ is in our midst, as if after this baptismal service we need any more indication of that. He's in our midst, and he is at work. And we have cause to be encouraged. Come with me to Matthew chapter 16. Now we come to a midpoint in Christ's 3 years ministry in chapter 16. Why? Here in these verses together this morning, Christ gives the disciples, his followers, a bit of a midterm exam. They're halfway through the 3 years, so they stop for a midterm exam. And actually, Peter gets very much a good grade on the midterm exam. But they're only halfway through the training. First, they had to discern who he is. Then, secondly, they had to discern what he was going to do. Now, while Peter gets a high marks on the midterm exam in understanding who he is, immediately he pushes back on what he had come to do when Christ begins to tell them after this moment, I'm headed for my death. And Peter says, wait. And so Christ spends the second half of his ministry preparing his men for his death and his resurrection that they couldn't grasp until they had seen him and come to believe that it was true. Now, it's halfway through, and the opposition is mounting. Feel it with me in Matthew, the book. Look at 12:24. The religious leadership, they're forced to explain, what in the world's going on? Well, they conclude, all these great things going on, Jesus is doing this through the power of Satan. No one could deny that powerful things were happening. The religious leadership was forced to explain them. In Matthew 12:24, their verdict comes in. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So they attributed his work to Satan. Chapter 15, verse 1, the opposition mounts. It's growing with momentum. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? The opposition continues with momentum in chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came again to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, as if collectively all those miracles together were not successive signs from heaven, but they come to him and say, why don't you bring us a sign from heaven that you are the living God? In the midst of this opposition that is growing, Jesus takes his men 30 miles north of Galilee into a bit of a forsaken place, Caesarea Philippi, and he sits them down to debrief, and that's where we are in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, which I want to read to you this morning. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Hear the word of the Lord. Now this morning I want to go two different directions. A word from God about this moment at Grace Chapel. I want to say three things that will help us understand Grace Chapel. And then I want to explain to you three things that Christ is doing at Grace Chapel right now, here and this morning, and we'll leave encouraged. First, understanding Grace Chapel. There's three things we need to understand. We need to embed these thoughts in our hearts and allow them to affect our disposition and our perceptions about this moment and our forward look into the future that God has before us. Number one, Grace Chapel belongs to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 18. I will build my church. I will build my church. That pronoun is very important. I will build my church. Now, if you have one of those red letter editions, that personal pronoun is in red. Jesus said this. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. In that sense, grace is not your church. Grace is not or never has been the pastor's church. Well, that's his church. Grace is not the elder's church. Grace is the church of Jesus Christ. It belongs to him. Now, before we were born, he ruled over the church of Jesus Christ. And if the coming of Jesus Christ tarries for many more years after we are gone, he'll still be ruling over his church. The church will still be his. That personal pronoun could not be any more important. I will build my church. This is his. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's his. And we are stewards of being a part of something that belongs to him. Growing up, periodically, we would need to dig a post hole. There was a go-to piece of a post hole digger, an implement that we needed, that we always borrowed from the same guy, old Roy Ingram. We'd call Roy up and say, Roy, we need that post hole digger. He'd say, come over here and get it. It's still out in the garage in the same place. I think it's the same place it was the last time you borrowed it. But I mean, as post hole diggers go, I mean, it was a bomb. It was great. I remember it as blue. But what was so good about it was the steel tips on the shovels were so strong, you could beat through rock and everything else and dig your hole, no matter how gnarly the place that you were assigned to give room for a post. But one day I was thrashing away at that and beating it into the ground, and I hit a hard spot, and true to form, the tip stayed perfect. But the tension against the post snapped the post right in half. And here we were, a steward of something that belonged to Roy. We couldn't take this thing back, having in our watch held it and busted the thing all up. What we did was we sought remedy right away. We found out a post arm that was made out of hickory or some gnarly piece of oak, and it was shaped and fashioned in a way that we could cut that old piece out and put that new piece in, because we were stewards of what belonged to him. And how dare we hand back to him when we were finished with our watch, something we had trashed. No, Dad said, we got to take care of that. And we scoured the earth, found that post piece, and took it back. And Roy appreciated what happened. We did that because it didn't belong to us. It belonged to him. We handled it with such care because at the end of our watch, we had to take it back to his house on Arthur Road. And knowing at the end we had to give an account for our stewardship, we exercised all the more care to keep it in good stead. Now, what's true is life doesn't last very long. And even in a long life, it's a short trip. And in the family of God, we will hand the baton off to somebody else when we are done. And what we want to do is hand off something with robust health that's better than it was when it was handed to us, so that it can be useful for the emerging generations until Jesus comes. Grace Chapel belongs to Jesus Christ. The second thing you need to understand is that Grace Chapel's future is built on the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Look at verse 18. Now, there's an interpretive question here, of course. Who's the rock? What's the rock? And there's a Roman Catholic answer. Peter's the first pope. Through the succession of these rocks, the church will be sustained. Let's consider that this morning. And as we do, we'll be reminded that God's word is inspired, and the fancy, flowery, $5 theological language, it's verbally, plenary, inspired. It means every word matters and is given to us as God moved the writers, and we have preserved in this text with integrity exactly what God wanted us to understand, and that means drilling down into some of these words is helpful to understand, because we have what we want. Grace Chapel's future is built on the confession of Jesus as Lord. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, the reader asks, Jesus, what rock? Upon this rock. Now that term, this, and I don't remember too much about eighth grade grammar either, but stay with me just for a moment, because this is important. In the original language, the terms have gender. There are male terms and female terms. And gender is always in agreement with the persons that are described. Such that if you're talking about Peter and referring to Peter, the words around Peter would obviously have the gender male. The word this is framed with gender that is feminine. In that sense, it's a feminine term. Because the word this is a feminine term and not a masculine term, now I know you lost an hour of sleep, stay with me just for a moment, it can't be Peter. Something else is being referred to. And what is being referred to, this could not be more important. What is the foundation of the church? Is it Peter? What is the rock upon which we stand? You know what it is? It's the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, nothing can be more determinative for the church. And actually, Grace's future hangs on your resolve to recognize him as Lord, seeing him for who he is. Jesus Christ is Lord. The church is made up of a group of people who come together collectively and say, he is the Lord. He is the master. He is the king. We confess together and recognize who he is. And it is that recognition of him as the Lord that's the foundation for everything at Grace Chapel. You say, okay, that's fine. Jesus is Lord. But listen, we live in a culture that is making a high art form out of the fact that we are Lord. You have Supreme Court justices. Justice Kennedy, who in the courses, or in the cases, defining liberty in sexual expression, he parses out liberty as the unfettered choice of whatever you want to be. So suddenly we awaken in an age where we are now choosing our gender, where we are vectoring away from gender as a part of the created genius of God given to us, assigned to us by him, reflected in our anatomy. Oh, but now liberty is we choose what we want as defined in America. Well, it's what Robert Bella in his book Habits of the Heart says is the liberty. It's the celebration of expressive individualism. The individual doing whatever he or she wants. Or what Tim Keller in New York City calls the sovereign self. And therefore, in an environment where, you know, does a fish know it's wet? We're swimming in this stream. We are in this culture that says, hey, we are the Lord over our own existence and define freedom as whatever we want to do, whenever we want to do it, however we want to express it. That's freedom and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, American style. It's a long way away from the fundamental recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord, not we ourselves. And he has defined for our good in his word the parameters of how we ought to live for his glory and what is best for us. You see, there's an awful lot of people in the American church that very much appreciate that grand old hymn from 1973, I believe, the Doobie Brothers, "Jesus is just all right with me." And the Jesus movement in California that took flight in the late 60s and early 70s, that gave rise to Maranatha music. It began to bleed over into pop culture, and the Doobie Brothers picked it up. "Jesus is just all right with me" is a long, long way from the confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord of glory." And the foundation of the church is built on the recognition that Jesus is the Lord. Ken Myers, a cultural observer, has said that choosing is the ultimate reality, and today in America, nothing is guiding our choosing. That's a long way away from healthy churches are built on the fundamental recognition that Jesus is Lord. I am not Lord over my money. I am not Lord over my time. I am not Lord over anything. Jesus is Lord over everything. That's the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says this: "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," and that is Jesus the Christ, the Lord of glory, who has come. In West Virginia, they hang houses off of a mountain everywhere. Our house falls 28 feet from the left front to the right rear. They had to put a basement underneath the basement. There's 144 yards of poured cement foundation and walls in our home before they ever started framing it. We had to hire a structural engineer who said, "Eric, unless you put spherical pylons with rebar 5 feet apart all across the back of your house in the footer, the displaced weight of your house, you'll eventually just slide right off there and be laying down there in a hole." And I hate it when that happens, so they did that to the foundation. They'll tell you. Everybody said, I said, "I'm going to build a house." They said, "Get the foundation right." And I said, "What?" They said, "Get the foundation right." And I said, "What?" They said, "Come on. Don't you know that in every other house in West Virginia has a foundation problem? Why does it have a foundation problem?" "Because it wasn't established right. You've got to get the foundation right. Here it is. Who am I?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the foundation of the church. And healthy churches are built on the collective recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. Thirdly, there's a role for good leadership to play in leading grace into tomorrow. Look at verse 19. "Upon this rock you are the Christ." Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, he is not talking collectively in Texas speak. "I will give you all the keys to the kingdom," as if he's speaking to his apostles who are going to speak to the church. And so he's given to all of us. No, he's speaking to Peter. Masculine singular. "I will give you," singular. He's talking to Peter. So what he was saying was, "Peter, I am going to give you the keys to the kingdom." Now, when I was a little boy, loving basketball, yearning to get in every gym that I could get in, I always wanted to make friends with the persons who had the keys to the school. Because they had been entrusted, there was authority delegated to them, and I knew they had the keys to the kingdom. They could get me into the gymnasium. They were deemed responsible enough. They were deemed able to handle the stewardship of such authority. If you want to know who the big dogs are, find out who has the key cards to get into all the remote access places that you're trying to enter. Those are the big dogs, because they have been given delegated authority to go into those compartments. The keys were given to Peter. Think of how the church is born in Acts 2. Who plays the fundamental role? It's Peter. Now, is Peter the Lord? Absolutely not. But does the Lord delegate to leaders a role that is essential as they go forward? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a role for good leadership to play in leading Grace Chapel into tomorrow. God used Peter to establish the church, and he is still using godly leadership to sustain the work of the church. God's still using Peter's to head the enterprise up. Now, that's how to think about Grace Chapel in general. But how do we make specific sense out of this moment? Let me say three things. What's Jesus doing at Grace? What's happening? Eric, how do we make sense out of this moment? Look at verse 18. He is building up his church. What's Jesus doing? I will build my church. Have you been on a construction site lately? I was on one yesterday. In a word, it was a mess. You say, what is it all going bad? No, it was just a mess. Well, why was it a mess? It was a mess because it's a construction site. And it's not cleaned up yet because it's not finished yet. And as it's in process, there's sawdust here and trash there and spent nails there and fragments of this and fragments of that and split wood and shingle here and shingle there. It's a mess because it's being built. And when you go on a site that's an active construction site, it doesn't look perfect until the end. But along the way, it's messy. It's messy. You say, well, Eric, if I went on a construction site and I saw that it was messy, I would conclude they must not be constructing it. No, you don't understand construction. Before you're ever finished, it's messy. I will build my church. This affirmation, at its root, at its center, is this idea that inexorable progress is going forward. Nothing is going to stop it. It's non-thwartable. When I think of this affirmation, I will build my church from Jesus Christ, I think of what is described in Hebrews 7:16, the power of an indestructible life who is active in our midst as Lord, moving the church forward. So much so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this has given rise to some fantastic, and it'll preach, I mean, some fantastic rhetoric by lathered up preachers. Oh, I mean, they'd get the congregation in a frenzy and you'd hear something like, we'll storm hell with a water pistol and take it over. And I mean, that preaches and that sounds really good. It just has nothing to do with what Jesus was talking about. When he uses the phrase, the gates of Hades, it was a first century metaphor for death. Someday the gates are going to open and we're going to go through the gates and we're going to go in the ground. We're going to be dead. But what Jesus is saying, right before he's going to tell them, guys, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, and that would immediately destroy their vision of, man, he's building up his church. And they couldn't see that he was going to build his church through his death and his resurrection. And that the death of Jesus and the death of eras in a church, the death of key people in a church, their presence or their absence was not going to thwart the progress of the church as he will. I will build my church and the gates of hell, not even death. And the removal of individuals who before were there, long-tenured pastors, short-tenured pastors, elders who were there, the removal of those who were once there will not, in fact, at all blunt the inevitable progress of Christ the Lord building up his church. Eric, what's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. Jesus Christ is building up the body at Grace Chapel, and nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop it. Secondly, he is revealing himself to his people. Now, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? Now, please note that the several answers that were out there culturally were all wrong. They were all wrong. It is possible to miss who Jesus is. It is possible to sit in a church like this, a good place that preaches God's book and holds up the good news. It is possible to be here and miss who Jesus is. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, answer 1, 2, 3, and 4, they're all wrong. Peter says, no, no, I got it. I know who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, did you note what Jesus says to him next? By the way, did Peter get the right answer? Absolutely. But the great question here is, where did Peter get his right answer? And where do we get the right answers about who Jesus is? How do we come to understand who he is? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. What? You mean Peter didn't figure this out on his own? You mean another human didn't explain to Peter who Jesus really was? Nope. Jesus says, Peter, here's why you understand it. You are blessed because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed this to you. After Ken Burns' 1991 series on the Civil War went on PBS, our family started chasing the Civil War on vacation. And I started reading about the Civil War and got all interested in it. And Stonewall Jackson's name's been in our family for 5 generations since the Civil War. And so we started following his life, and he dies at Chancellorsville. And I find this game. It's called Chancellorsville. And it's a tactical game of weaponry and strategy, and you lay out the theater from Chancellorsville there in Virginia, and you have all these pieces. So I thought, I'm going to buy that game. And so I bought that game, and I read the instructions meticulously, the big old thick book of instructions, and I looked at all the pieces. It's about 1994. 22 years later, I've never been able to figure out how to play Chancellorsville. It has now become a joke in our family. In fact, yesterday I received a text from my son. I said, Dad, there's a new game coming out on the Civil War. I think I'll buy it for you. And I go, Caleb, what is it? He said, well, it looks a little complicated, but I thought you might like it. He's making fun of me there, of course. You know, he says, well, tell me more about it. Well, here's what it is, Dad. It takes 2 weeks for each move, and the game is played over a duration of 2 years. That was just high mockery on the old man who never could figure out how to play Chancellorsville. You talk to some people and you share Jesus with them, and they'll look at you and they'll say, you know what, I've just never been able to figure it out. Well, you missed the whole point. You don't get to heaven because you have a spiritual IQ that was able to figure it out. You get to heaven because God in his grace reveals Jesus Christ as Lord to us, such that nobody will get to heaven and say, hey, Peter, give me a high five. You know, I thumped it through and I figured it out and I deduced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everybody will be in heaven holding their chest or with their hands raised high saying, God, I would never have been here. I was distracted. I would never have seen Jesus for who he is. I would never have understood that I was a sinner. I thought it was okay. I would have never have understood that you were the creator who made me all along to relate to you. I would never have understood the beauty of Jesus and your wonderful plan to send him so that I, a sinner created all along to relate to you, but walking away in my sin, I could relate to you in seeing Jesus as my savior, Jesus as my sin bearer, Jesus as my resurrected one who has brought me to hope. Lord, I would never have figured this out if it wasn't for you revealing it to me, so that nobody in heaven will be boasting about how shrewd they were to figure it out. They'll all be saying, oh, Father, thank you for blessing me by revealing Christ to me. You say, Eric, wait a minute then. Who believed when I believed? You believed when you believed. But let me tell you why you believed. Because God opened your heart, not unlike Lydia's heart in Acts 16:14. And as she was listening to Peter talking about the things of God, God opened her heart and she believed. Now, what does this do in the heart of a believer in Jesus Christ? It takes all pride away. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the Lord's grace. We wouldn't know him if it wasn't for his initiative. We have been blessed. We couldn't figure this out. And all the while, he revealed Christ to us. Christ as Lord. Christ as Savior. Christ as reigning King. Christ as coming King. Christ as our hope. You see, Eric, I'm here. I haven't begun a relationship with Christ. I'm listening. I don't get the whole thing. But you may be explaining to me what's going on in my life, because there is an awakening going on where I've come to understand who God is, where I'm coming to understand who I am before a holy God, and I'm coming to see Jesus for who he is. What's going on? I'll tell you what's going on. God is revealing Christ to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What's God doing at Grace Chapel? He's revealing Jesus Christ. Finally, he's using his followers to build his church. He has given us the privilege of being his partner in working in the world. The work of God got underway in the church with Peter. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. God uses human instruments to get his work done. He can use you. He uses the likes of us, broken people, sinful people, forgiven people. Think of the body and how each part is important. The body functions well when all are operating at optimal function. What is Jesus doing at Grace Chapel? He is calling each follower of himself here to lay hold of him and be involved in his work in the world, revealing Christ. Barnacles attach themselves aquatically to vessels and ships, and they're leeches. They just kind of use the host to attach itself to and just go along for the ride. Some churches have barnacles that just attach themselves to the mother ship and cruise along for the ride without substantial contribution. Jesus is calling all barnacles to jump in with both feet into the work of ministry here, such that God would raise an army that would move forward for him. John the Apostle, when he was on the Isle of Patmos, was visited by Jesus Christ. And Jesus gave him a picture of the church and a picture of where he is in relation to the church in Revelation 1:13. I want to come here to close. Then I turned and to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Eric, where is Jesus Christ? He's right in the middle of this lampstand in all of his glory. And he's inviting us to look to him and to find our strength. And as we put up our sails, finding his wind, carrying us to the future that he has for us. Now let's pray and let's be found responsive to him. If you're here this morning and the Spirit of God is pounding on your heart, and your heart is being opened to belief in Jesus Christ, I invite you to Christ. If you're here this morning, and Jesus is just all right to you, and you realize that this fidelity to the Lord of life over every facet of your life, your relationships, your money, your leisure, your work, your marriage, your parenting, He is Lord. Is He more than just all right with you? Is He your Lord? Are you a barnacle? Or are you a yeoman workman giving everything you can to this cause that will last forever? Let's pray. Father, hear our prayers this morning. You sift the crowd. Help us to be found, Lord, responsive to You. You are Lord. We recognize that this morning. You bless us by revealing Yourself to us. We yearn for more of that this morning. Disclose Yourself to us. You give us the privilege of being involved in Your work. Raise up the army here. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.